Tell you that we have a wonderful blessing this morning. I've been on vacation all week. Hard to believe, but I've been here. But I needed a couple of hours free from sermon, so I've asked our brother Pastor George to come and fill in. And so, George, come on up and pray and preach for us.
It's always a privilege to be able to worship together, to enjoy the fellowship. That's same word is the word for communion, translated in the scripture. And this morning, as we gathered downstairs, the decibel level was very high. And it's good because people were talking to one another and fellowshipping and excited, and it's a wonderful thing to behold. I was speaking to Meredith, and I had to get really close and talk to her because the sound level was so high. You know, it's wonderful to get excited about the things of Christ and to be able to fellowship in a real sense where there's a communication between one another that is connected to God. And that's the beauty of what a church really is. It's the called out people. The word ecclesia, that's what it means, to be a called out people, called out of God, and brought together in wonderful fellowship. We're going to be talking about the scripture today in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was kind of giving some apologetics to those who obviously had no interest in him as Messiah, had no understanding of who they were really talking to. And the Lord Jesus was giving them the background, who he was and where he came from and what his goal was and what the joy of his life was. And so it began his ministry in the recent past from our subject here in John chapter 5 with the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. And we read about that in our text this morning in the scripture reading. The antagonist sought to kill him because he was breaking the law or because he made himself equal with God. They could not endure that. Even the sounds of those words. John the Baptist was one who gave testimony of Jesus Christ, and he also mentions in our text Moses. And so we're going to be looking at this three things here. A, and you have probably notes in front of you, the scripture and the gospel of Christ, the word of God. Secondly, the scripture and the glory of God. I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. I can't wait to get to John 17, where the Lord's Prayer is all about the glory of God. We just got a little glimpse of it here. And then the scripture and the giver of the law. Moses is the lawgiver, but Jesus was the one who kept the law for us. And we talked in our Sunday school lesson or our Bible study, whatever you call it, at 9 o'clock, we talked about the fact that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. What he did and what he accomplished was a finished work, and we thank him for it. As we look at the scripture today, our text says, search the scripture. This is John 5:39. Search the scriptures. And we were admonished to do that in our study this morning. And so it's not a bad thing to emphasize that again, how important it is to search the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit. Let's just ask the Lord to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to his precious word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the scripture, the word of God. We thank you, Father, that you have given us Jesus Christ, your son, who is the word that was made flesh, who dwelt among us, and who gave himself up for us, standing in the place of our judgment, that which belonged to us, that which we earned, that which we inherited from Adam. And we thank you, Father, that cost and that debt has been fully paid in Christ. So encourage us in your word today. Bless us and teach us and challenge our hearts to walk with you. And any who may be here yet wrestling with the need to know you, I pray that, like Lydia of old, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, to the truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very noble thing to search the scripture. I have in the text here Acts 17, where it talks about the Berean believers. And it says this, verses 10 and 11 of Acts 17, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. This, of course, was their custom in going in and preaching the word in the synagogues. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. And then notice this, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These were people who weren't so much questioning the Apostle Paul as they were wanting to be able to see for themselves what the Bible actually said. And you know, we forget this sometimes, but back there in the book of Acts, when it records these things, what was the scripture they were searching? It was the Hebrew scripture. It was the Old Testament. And Jesus is telling them, that's what speaks of me. Go back and you'll find those passages. And he unfolds to them. Do you remember when he was walking in, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, with those after the resurrection of Christ, and they were walking on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger joined them, and it was Christ, and he pointed out to them how the scriptures spoke of him, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Powerful teaching from the Word of God. So our text says, you search the scriptures. Now he's talking to these antagonists. Searching the scriptures is good, but it was something that they stumbled all over. It was very difficult for them. But we know that the scripture has great power. There are two verses that I did not include in the notes, but I'd like you to join me looking at them. The first one tells us what the Bible is. And that's in, you probably know it, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's important that we see all scripture is breathed out. And so, whether we're looking at the New Testament or the Old Testament, the Bible is the Word of God. It is His very breath. And so it is infallible. It is inerrant. That means there are no mistakes in it. The original texts were perfect, flawless, and infallible. Our translations are an excellent view of that. You know, there are some who say, well, you know, can you really trust the Bible? Can you really trust the English translations of the Bible? We don't have the original texts. They don't exist. But God preserved them in many, many manuscripts. And so by bringing those all together and studying those, they can come to the conclusion that not even one word in 1,000 is even disputed because of the accuracy of the copies of Scripture meticulously done. Kind of an example of this would be, suppose I were to read to you the first chapter of John's Gospel, and each of you had a pen, and I would read slowly, and you would write down what I was reading or saying. Do you think everybody in the room, say there's 50 people, would have exactly the words that I said? Probably not. But suppose you took those 50 copies and began to compare them. Do you think you could come to what originally was said? Because not everybody's going to make the same mistake, are they? Or add something or leave something out. That's exactly what the authorities have done, so that what we have is an accurate and trustworthy manuscript. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it is. And the second verse I want you to look at with me is how we got it. How did God do that? So here are two verses that are so important in bibliology. The second one is in 2 Peter chapter. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says this: knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And listen how he rules out man here. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That's a powerful statement. How then did we get this infallible word? But men spoke from God, and I like this translation, as they were carried along. The picture is as though the Holy Spirit of God is bearing them along, so that what comes out of their mouth or comes out of the scribed pen is the very word of God. And so you have not only what it is, it's God's breath, it's God's word, and it was given by God by what we call inspiration. It's the Scripture that was inspired, not the men. The men were used of God, their personalities and everything about them. And so it's so important as we look at the Word of God to recognize its authority. And we make it the standard of authority for all faith. That's what we believe. And practice, that's what you're doing as a church. And that's what you do in your personal life. And so there's a great emphasis for the Scripture. And so Jesus said to them, you search the Scriptures. And you think that he's commending them, but ultimately he isn't, because they're not really searching it and they're not really receiving it. So number one, search the Scripture. Number two, savor the Scriptures. There are two responses. One is to receive them to the praise and glory of God. John 5:39. Because you think, this is the second part of the verse, because you think that in them you have eternal life, And it is they that bear witness about me. He's telling them that, yes, search the scriptures, because in them they bear witness of Christ pertaining to eternal life. That's the message that God intended them to receive. But as we study further, we discover it didn't work out for them. So you either have to discover the great truths of Scripture and embrace them, or reject them. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life." And then it goes on to say, "Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the most important message is to know what it means to have the Son. To have the Son is to believe what the Scripture says about the Son. To have the Son is to believe in what he did on Calvary's cross, where he died, and where God poured out his wrath on his own Son, in order that he might pour out his grace on the sinner, lost and undone. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. Now, you may be living and walking around in this life, but you don't have spiritual life. You don't have life eternal. You have no hope in the future. I implore you to know whether you have life. So to receive them to his praise, that is the word of life, and to receive Christ, or to reject to the peril. So verse 40 of John 5 goes on to say, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have" what? "Life." So now we see what the text is saying. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life," and you do. But, and that's a contrasting conjunction that changes the subject drastically, doesn't it? "But you will not." That's the condition of man. That's how we came into this world. We came in with a depraved heart and mind. We came in alienated from God. We came in, according to Paul, dead in trespasses and sin, and we need to be made alive. They would not come. That's natural, isn't it? That's where we all began. It is only by the grace of God that any of us have come to know the Son of God. And that is wonderful grace. Someone once said that no one goes to hell against their own will. And it's the will, isn't it? It's the will of man to reject, to say no. That's where he stands. John 3:19 and 20 says, "And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light." Why is that? Because their works were evil. He's talking about the general population. He's talking about where we all were, where we all came from. Verse 20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The other day I was moving some things around in the in the yard, in the backyard, and I moved some rocks, and all these creatures went scattering about because the light exposed them and they ran from the light. It was like a picture of us in our lost estate, scrambling to get out of the light. Why? Because it shows our very nature. And that nature is not good before a holy, infinite, and perfect God. Number two, or B, the scripture and the glory of God. First of all, let's look at mistaken glory. John 5:41 says, I do not receive glory from people. Now, Jesus is not saying that his people do not glorify him. He is saying that the glory of God comes of God, from God, because he is God. Amen. It is his nature. It is who he is. And so he is identifying that. He is saying that his glory is of God, not man. John 17:4-5 says, and this is a great chapter, I glorified you on earth. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father. And he's saying this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, you know, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But in his heart and in his mind, he had already given himself to the purpose and plan of God whereby he would be executed on the cross. And so he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And then I love the way this ends, this verse, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he points back all the way back to eternity past, before the creation of the world, when the triune God lived in the heavenlies. And he said, that glory, I long for that glory. You see, when he came down to the earth, those things had to be left behind. He came down in such a humble way to be born into this life. And I know I mention this oftentimes, but imagine the very Son of God leaving the joys and the glory of heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit of God and coming down and becoming just a few molecules in the womb of Mary. Can you imagine that? And spending 9 months in there. And then to be born. And then to be ridiculed. And then to be scoffed. And ultimately put on the cross and crucified. They hated him so much. But death couldn't hold him, could it? It was impossible because he's the Son of God. He came to glorify his Father in the mission which he was to accomplish. And in this prayer, he's longing for that to be done and to be back with his Father and have the same glory that he once had with him. I hope you can envision what that must have meant to our Lord and the dedication that he had to accomplish his Father's will. That's what we're talking about. A mistaken glory because we don't give it to him the way we ought to, and certainly his detractors had no part in it. It was a misplaced glory as far as they were concerned. Their error was first refusing the testimony, and then they demonstrated their blindness and their pride. John 5:42 says, "But I know you do not have the love of God within you." You know, they were proud people. They were proud of their temple and of their sacrifices and of all the things that they were doing. And to them, that was a means to an end. But all it did would show their own self-righteousness. And somehow they thought that was sufficient before a holy God. And we know that that falls so far short. They were not only stubborn, they were also gullible. Verse 43 says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." But here the Messiah himself is there. And they have this blank look on their face. And they despise him and want to kill him. Misplaced glory. And a desire for their own glory. John 44a, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" And that's all that it was about. And that's the human nature. And I don't know, I came to the Lord at a very young age, so I didn't have the opportunity to do really bad things like some. And I thank God for that. But nevertheless, I was a bad boy. I probably have told you this before, but I'll tell you again. Before I came to know the Lord, my mom always took us to Sunday school. And she'd pick us up after Sunday school. And I mocked the things of God as a little boy, probably 6 or 7 years old. And the Sunday school teachers had to put up with some pretty bad things. But when God saved me, that all changed. It was just a miracle of grace. I hope you have that kind of testimony too, that there came that day when God opened up your heart to the truth. The denial of God's glory. John 5:44, the second part of the verse says, "And do not seek the glory that comes from whom? The only God." There's only one God. Three persons, one God. That's where the glory comes from. Any glory that God sees in us isn't because it was in us. It's because of his glory that shines through us. And that's the only glory that we can identify with as individual. But the denial of God's glory, terrible thing. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 11, it says, "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone..." So he's talking now about Moses as the lawgiver, God giving the law, the Ten Commandments, on the mountain. "Carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory." And that is an astounding thing. I'm always moved whenever I read about that, how the mountain shaked, how the people were afraid, how they didn't want, they didn't even want anything to do with this. For fear in the presence of God. It goes on to say in this verse, "which was being brought to an end." In other words, that law which was the standard of God, which was given to Israel to humble them before a holy God, that law was coming to its end as the centerpiece of God's grace and will to them. Then he asks this question, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Listen to the next verse, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, because that's all the law could do, is condemn. It couldn't save. It was a ministry of condemnation. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Do you get that? Do you get that picture? Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that what? Surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And so what happened? Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. It wasn't dispensed with. It didn't come to an end because it was thrown out. It came to an end as far as condemning us because Christ fulfilled it to every point in our behalf. And that's why we have imputed righteousness that the law could never do. The law told us we fall short. But Christ made up the difference when he was on the cross. He took the penalty, the curse of that law upon himself, and freed us and gave us liberty from those shackles. And then finally, the scripture and the giver of the law. You see, they trusted in Moses. That was the issue here. John 5:45 says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, underline it, Moses. Now, how does he do that? Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Their hope was in the law. Their hope was in the sacrifices. Their hope, however, was misplaced because they thought they deserved that. And they thought that was a means to an end. However, all it was pointing to the Messiah who would come and fulfill all of those demands in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. That accomplished everything that was prefigured in what Moses was all about. So let's hear the testimony of Moses. Their denial of Moses' words. This is the testimony of Jesus himself, John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Christ? Yes. That's all the apostles had for Scripture. That's all they had. We're blessed to have the new commentary, the New Testament, the new covenant fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and we have all this great and wonderful truth that was about to be given because of Christ and who he was. And here's where I got ahead of myself before, but let me read Luke 24:25-27, this on the road to Emmaus. And he said to these men as they were walking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that what? The prophets have spoken. In other words, he's pointing them to the scripture. Verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, if you stop there, That would be amazing in itself. But listen to what the verse goes on to say in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have heard that dissertation. Would not you? Well, we have it, but we have to, you know, hunt it out. But to hear the Savior go back and look at all those Old Testament scriptures and point to himself in that revelation would have been a high point in anyone's life. And certainly it was when these two realized who was walking with them, Christ himself. And here are a couple of examples. Genesis 3:15. This is the first evangel, the first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Speaking of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, Satan. That is a deathly blow. He shall, and you shall bruise his heel, Calvary. Don't minimize the bruising of the heel. It was a terrible blow, but it was God's blow. Satan couldn't have done that in his own. This was God giving up his own son to save us from our sin. That's the gospel. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The star is none other than the Messiah. Genesis 49:10-11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine of his donkey's colt, to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. A vivid picture of the Son in his humility riding into Jerusalem, and ultimately the blood that stained him at Calvary. And finally, there are denial of Jesus' words. Verse 5, chapter 5 of John, verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You won't believe Moses and what he said of me. How can you believe my words? John didn't mince any words about who Jesus was. He began right in the first chapter, and these are great verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see him in that light? And then in verses 11 through 13, he writes this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, I hear that quoted often, but they leave off verse 13. But verse 13 is really the power in this. It really tells us what happened. It tells me what happened when God saved me. These ones who believed in him, these ones who received him, were the ones, it says in verse 13, who were born. How were they born? In what sense were they born? Well, number one, not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How were they born? Of God. And by the way, that's in the passive voice, which means we don't take that action. It says, who were born of God. My friend, if you've never received Christ, you need to be born of God. And the only way that happens is by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And God will take that word and change your life. Sometime I'm going to speak to you from 2 Thessalonians, a verse that I really love, that talks about how God brings us to that place of faith through the power of his Son. If you've never trusted him, I hope you will today. And by the way, if you have, I hope you glory in his name today. Our Heavenly Father, we have such great need of you. We need to draw close to you. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son into this world. And even though he was mocked and scoffed, and they actually crucified him because they hated him so much, we know that was your work, your will, in order to accomplish what we never could, to be named as a child of God through faith in his blood, in his death, his burial, his resurrection. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.